Just to perhaps read the words that that is based on, Hebrews 9:14, as it says before it, and it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And we trust that each one here tonight will know it is not to depend in their own good works, but in the purging, the cleansing blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's the same message that Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, as we read in verse 22 of Acts 17, the same message that he went and proclaimed. And although the context was slightly different to what we have here tonight, he had to bring them back to basics because they had not understood who this God is that we're here to proclaim tonight. And if we read verse 22 of Acts 17 onwards, we find the text that I want to take for this evening is really Paul's sermon at Mars Hill, and the title for tonight's message that I have anyhow is Knowing the Unknown God. And here is a well-known passage, a well-known portion of the Scriptures, and as we noted beforehand, the latter part of the passage tells us that really there was only a few that came to Christ in light of it. Yet that does not take away from the greatness of the text and the passages that lie before us. God is still merciful. And although whenever Paul preached upon the unknown God in Athens, he only saw a handful of converts. And we know that in days to come and in days since that God has brought many to the kingdom through these words that are before us here tonight. Acts 17 and the verse 22, we'll begin our reading again here. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain of you also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him, that is Christ, from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him, and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's just bow together once again as we consider the passage that is before us, and let's pray that God would again speak through this sermon of Paul as we consider it here even together tonight, knowing the unknown God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we have already noted in the commencement of our service, that we can come to a God that is able to be known. Although we cannot know everything about thee, though we cannot understand all that comprehends the mind of our God, we can come to an understanding that there is one living and true God, the one that has sent forth his Son, and one that sends forth his Spirit, one that is in control, one that reigns over us, and one, as we looked at this morning, that ordains even the governments over us. And we come to thee and we ask, Lord, that here tonight you might direct our thoughts heavenward, you might give us that desire to serve thee in a right way, that you might open up the hearts and the eyes of the blind and give them a heart of flesh that is able to accept thee, that is able to call upon the name of the Lord, able to believe on thee, and able to turn from their sin. And even as our passage puts it, to feel after God, to seek after God, and to find him, for he is near at hand. We thank you that you are near at hand, even now. And Lord, before this meeting is out, we are giving praise to Thee, for You can answer our prayers for the salvation of souls even before we would close this service. And in the midst of the preaching, even before we'd even commence now, perhaps You are dealing with the heart of one. And we ask, Lord, that that, as it were, preparatory dealing of the heart would not be in vain, but that it would be effectual to the saving of souls, and that You'd come now and that You'd press home the message that sinners need to hear, that there is a God that they can know, and a God that desires to know them. And Lord, we ask that here tonight they might know what it is to put their faith and trust in that God, even for the eternal salvation of their never-dying souls. Lord, come bless us now, fill me with Thy Holy Spirit, fill each one with the very same Spirit, that we might be able to heed the Word and hear the Word and preach the Word, and that You might give us the power and to do that which is right here tonight. For Thine own glory, we ask all these things. Amen. As we come to Acts 17, we are breaking into the midst of Paul's missionary journeys. In the opening passages that we read before we came to verse 22, we find that Paul had been sent on a bit of a journey throughout various places over the past couple of verses. In one place, he is in Thessalonica. He goes and he finds that he is given much progress in the preaching of God's Word. He is blessed. Yes, there's persecution comes with the progress, but ultimately there's many, not a few, it says, a great multitude that came to Christ and believed. But then the Jews came. But then the enemy of God came with envy and took them and sought to destroy the work of the Lord. And God, as He did in mercy over and over again, sends this man, Paul, to another place to preach the gospel. And we find him then in Berea. And he there again preaches the very same message in the very same place, the temple of God, the temple of the Jews, where he could have a congregation to present the word of God to. And so he goes and he does the same in Berea. And we find that in Berea he is met with reception of the word of God. The people there actually receive the scriptures even better than those in Thessalonica. And they studied the word of God. We've looked there at verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And many believed. But then the Jews of Thessalonica came down to Berea and caused havoc again in the work of God. And the reason they did that is because Paul had a target on his back. Paul the apostle, the evangelist, the man that was seeing great things done for God, was despised, rejected, and hated by his own people. And as we see what takes place in Berea, the church, the brethren there in verse 14, send Paul away down towards the seaside. They want to get him out of shot. They want to get him out of view because, in a sense, he was becoming a hindrance to the gospel. And we find that over and over again. There are people in certain circumstances, certain individuals will be used of God for a time, but there will come a time in their ministry perhaps, or at a time in a place of service, that God will have to move them on. Not just for their benefit, but for the benefit of the people that they had been ministering to. And so we find that the brethren, they actually sent Paul away. And the word that's used in verse 14 for the brethren sending Paul down towards the sea is different to the word that is used in verse 10, where we find that the brethren immediately sent Paul away and Silas by night unto Berea. The first time in verse 10 is just your general word for being sent away. But in verse 14, it has the idea of being compelled to go, almost being forced out. I can imagine Paul being in the midst of his ministry, being blessed of God in Berea, having the word of God as he's preaching week after week, being received, being encouraged, being blessed of his ministry, and knowing that his ministry is being used of God, but then suddenly he's being sent forth and he has to be compelled to go. I can imagine him not wanting to leave because he's in the midst of success. But God in his sovereignty had sent brethren there, other believers that gave him the wisdom and, as it were, sent him further down the road. We find that he was sent down to the seaside, and we believe that rather than tracking all through the land down to Athens, he seems to have got a boat probably from that seaside area that he was sent to and sailed down to Athens, because there's no other geographical cities or towns mentioned, and there's quite a large area to tread across. And so we find that Paul makes his way down to Athens by sea. He had been sent there. He's probably not all that keen to go there, but as he goes, in submission to the brethren, he's met with much blessing, much encouragement in many ways, because he's given an opportunity amidst, a philosophical people, a different type of people. He has to bring them back to the basics of Scripture. Bring them back to the basics of the God that is found in the Word of God. You see, in the temples before, he was speaking to a Jewish congregation, speaking to a people that knew the Old Testament, that knew the Genesis account, that knew that the God that he was proclaiming was going to send a Messiah. They just had not yet believed in the Christ as a Messiah. But here was different. Athens was different. Athens was a place filled with, as it were, knowledge and enlightenment in everything and anything but God. And we find as he went there, not only was he sent there and compelled to go there, but we find that he was stirred up in Athens. As he walked through the city, verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry." The sin of those people around him, their wickedness, their idolatry, was something that gripped his heart. And ultimately speaking, he was asked probably to wait for the other brethren to arrive before he would commence any outward ministry. But he cannot wait. He's compelled to speak because he sees the need of sinners around him. He's not agitated or angered by what they're doing. He's just wanting to present the gospel to them in their ignorance. And it burdened his heart to see a land, a nation, a people that were so philosophical, so filled with knowledge, yet having no knowledge of God. As we read there in verse 22 and 23, he had passed by and found one of their inscriptions and one of their idols written down to the unknown God. And this is the crux of his message. This is what he builds upon, because they are serving a multitude of God. A multiplicity of idols would be found in Athens. Some commentators and most commentators and preachers make this line. If you ever hear anybody preaching on Acts 17, they'll probably say this. But many historians will say that they could find more idols in Athens than you could find men, because they had this obsession with finding any god, whoever god it might be, in order to worship and serve him, just in case. Just in case they missed one out. They even went to this length of having an idol or an altar written to the unknown god, just in case they'd missed one. And amongst their multiplicity of many idols and gods. And as Paul saw this, as Paul witnessed this land and these people in their ignorance, he wanted to enlighten them. He wanted to show forth the glorious gospel unto them. They had many glorious truths, many scientific facts in their minds, but they had not yet received the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the gospel that God had revealed in his word. And that's why we sang, and we've dealt with those themes already in our worship, because here this evening we're dealing with a God that has revealed himself unto us. A God that wants to make himself known in passages like that which is before us. He is one that has revealed himself in his scriptures for our own edification and for our own salvation. And as we consider this theme and this idea of knowing the unknown God, I want to highlight just simply four points in relation to who this God is that you and I can know in light of the Word of God. We find that the Apostle Paul, in his sermon, he identifies this God as, firstly, the Creator God. He is also the closest God that you'll ever be able to meet, because he's the only God. In the second or third place, we could see that he is also a commanding God. We'll come to that in a moment. And just as we conclude, we'll see that he is also the coming God. The Creator God, the closest God, the commanding God, and the coming God. All these things are vital for each and every one of us to know. If you are to be saved, if you are to have your sins forgiven by this God, you must know this God. You cannot believe in the God of the Bible unless you know who the God of the Bible is. And so here tonight, we trust that you'll know something more about the God of the Bible, things that you perhaps already take as fact, take for granted, just to be reminded again that God is your Creator, the one who, as we could note firstly, the one who sustains his creation as the Creator. He's the one that upholds us. And he must uphold this world and every single individual and everything within the world, from the smallest atom to the greatest animal in the ocean. God must sustain. He is the Creator. Yes, he is powerful in that sense. He has the power, as we look there in verse 24, that God made the world and all things therein. He's powerful in light of that fact. But also it goes on in the verse number 25, we see that not only did he make these things, but that he is one that gives sustenance and life to all these things. Neither is he worshipped, in verse 25 it says, with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. You see, some people in this world, and perhaps the Epicureans of Athens and the Stoics, would have had some strange notions like this. They would have believed, perhaps, that there was a creator God and he made all this world. But then he stepped aside and he left it just to run on in its day-to-day business and to do whatever it wanted and to evolve in whatever way it might please. The Bible tells us otherwise. Yes, we must affirm the fact that God made the world, but God is still in the world. And for you as a sinner, that is an important fact for you to realize. Not only is he the one that has created you, but he is the one that sustains you. Matthew Poole, on this note, I quoted him this morning, and I don't like over-quoting men, but I suppose two quotes isn't going to harm anybody. And his comment on this passage says, "Our breath is in our nostrils, and when we send it forth, we have none to take in again, unless God furnishes us with it as out of his own hand." Just for a moment, think about that fact. You breathe in without a second thought. And as you breathe out, you have no control over the breath that you hope to breathe back in. God is the sustainer of your life in this very present moment. Your breath is in his hand. Your life is in his hand. Your every moment. And for a sinner, that is something that should be terrifying. Because if you are a sinner, then we would at least understand from your outward actions and from your outward profession, if you're still living for yourself and still living in sin, you still seem to think you have some control over your life. But the Scriptures tell us that our God, the living and true God, the God that you do not know as yet, the unknown God to you, is the Creator God, the one that sustains your life and gives you breath, and you have no control over your life. He is the one that is in control. He is the one that sustains you. He is the one that has given the very breath that you are breathing. He is the one that gives us the material elements of this life. He is the one that sustains all of mankind. And therefore, all of mankind and all of life in this world is entirely and wholly dependent upon our Creator God. Yet for some here this evening, it's as though you have a plaque in your living room and it says, "Just in case, to the unknown God." You don't live day by day realizing that without him you would be dead and damned and lost for all eternity. This is the reality of Scripture. This is the reality of the God that is revealed in Scriptures, the God that many in this world do not as yet know. And you and I as Christians, as the Church of God, ought to exhort others to see. He is the Creator God who sustains his creation. And no one can live, no one can breathe, no one can do anything without him. God is not sustained, but he sustains. He is not helped and assisted, but he helps and assists. He's not man-made, as verse 25 tells us, but he made man. God is in control. And that is something you and I must highlight and remember day by day. He is a sustainer of his creation, but we also see in relation to the fact that he is the Creator God, that he is sovereign over his creation. A point that was really the main message of our service this morning, that he is the one that ordains governments, for example. We see another aspect of what he ordains, verse 31. It says about him ordaining Christ, the one that can save us as well. God is the one that ordains everything in this world. Whatsoever comes to pass is ordained by God, because he is a Creator God that is still in control. He sustains his creation, and he is sovereign over his creation. He rules, and he rules alone. There's none besides him, and none can be presented unless he presents them, as we looked at this morning. All the earth, all creation was made by him and is sustained by him, and he is sovereign over it, and all of these things are for him. He has created this world, and he sustains this world, and is sovereign over this world because he has the purpose of glorifying himself in the world. Another fact that a sinner, we as Christians, need to highlight. God is all important. God is central. And he is rightly central. There are many in this world, and they would shake the fist at God and say, "What right does he have to come into my life and to tell me that I need to glorify him? What a selfish God. Why would I want anything to do with a God like that?" And that is the attitude of somebody that lives in ignorance, because they do not recognize who God truly is. God deserves our every thought. God deserves our every action. God deserves every single part of you in the service of the King. Romans 12 and verse 1, we noted that this morning. That is our reasonable service. And it's reasonable because He is our Creator that sustains us and is sovereign over us. He's powerful. Powerful over His creatures. And you are one of His creatures. And these philosophers, these high-minded and mighty men, when it came to philosophy and to science and all these many things and the academia of the world, they needed to be reminded of the very simple and base fact of their existence. As they searched the clouds for the meaning of life, it was found in God, the God that they had not yet known. And you might be going through a difficult time, even as a Christian or as a sinner, whatever the case might be, struggling just with the simple question of what's my purpose here? God, your Creator, has placed you here. He sustains you here. He is sovereign over you here. And He has a reason for you to live here. And that reason is to glorify Him. Your purpose in life is to magnify Him, is to live for Him. So you and I have purpose. These philosophers are being taught that because God created them, He created them with purpose. He sustains them for His own glory, and we are to live, therefore, for His glory. He is the Creator God, this unknown God that the Athenians had not yet known. He is also the closest God. As we mentioned already, these Athenians, they had many different idols, many different gods that they looked to, just to be on the safe side. But none of these gods were true to begin with. Therefore, none of them could be close or near unto them. None of them could be relational. We've dealt with the fact that our God is the Creator God, and that emphasizes His power. He is powerful. And as you come to consider the fact that He is the closest God, we want to highlight to you that He is relational also. Not only is He powerful, not only is He high and lofty and mighty, but He is also relational. He came into this world, as we could see, and therefore we could highlight the fact that He is the closest God. Look at the passage again. It says there in, if I can find the verse 27, it is, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. And so we see that He is near at hand. He is close by. He is one, and we could mention just two things in passing in relation to the fact of His closeness to you and I as His creatures. He has condescended unto us in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. But He has also shown forth His compassion. Just those two simple things. We could run with that for a number of sermons in relation to the closeness of God. But He is close in the fact that He has condescended to us. A fact that perhaps was easily overlooked by those that did not know the God of the Bible. They might have had these ideas of Hercules and all these different other Greek mythologies that mentioned maybe the gods coming down and having offspring in a sense in the world and having these sort of godlike men that had power, but they were nothing like the Christ that we look to. They're not the one that came with compassion. They're not the God of holiness and righteousness, but they're the gods of the figments of man's imagination. But our God, this true Creator God, the one that should have been high and lofty, the one that should have been outside of His creation in the minds of the Athenians, came down and condescended to be near us, to have a relationship with us. And that's a terminology that's bandied about in churches today in far too flippant of a way. It's not just simply that you might have some sort of strange relationship with this outside God who is mighty and powerful the same way you have a relationship with another creature in this world. No, it is to be a relationship of humiliation, recognizing that God is almighty and all-powerful and that you ought to fear Him. But it's a relationship nonetheless, one that is close, one that is like a father to his son and to his daughter, one that brings us into the family, into the fold of God. But yet there is a distinction. He is powerful. We need to remember who He truly is. But this God, in all of His might and all of His power, chose and decided to condescend to come into this world in the likeness of our sinful flesh, to walk among us, to take upon Himself our sins, our guilt, the sorrow of a day-to-day experience in this world, so that He can have a relationship with us, so that He can have a connection. And that is what we, in essence, really needed as His creatures. When we fell into sin, we needed to have, again, a bridge to cover the gap. We had distanced ourselves from God. And God could no longer look at us because of our sin. And so He sent forth and condescended His Son into this world to take upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh, that He might be the one mediator between God and man, to stand between us, to speak for us, to show us the glories of Christ and the glories of God this unknown God if it were not for the Christ that was manifest in the flesh. The Creator came and dwelt with the creature, dwelt among us, to be near us, to show forth His compassion. And that is the purpose for Christ coming into this world, to save never-dying sinners. And that is a compassionate act. Again, to highlight the context here, the Athenians would have had all these many gods, but the gods would, for the most part, at the very least, not have been described as compassionate. Many of them were vile gods, and really the notions that were behind them, it was obvious that it was the figment of man's sinful and wicked imagination. But this God is holy, undefiled, and compassionate towards His creatures. He came to save individuals. He came to be close by you as a sinner, so that you might feel Him, as the text says. So you might see Him, that you might call upon Him, and that you might be saved by Him. Our God is near at hand here tonight. That's what the gospel tells us. His grace is sufficient to save. We have highlighted something of the nearness of God through Christ manifest in the flesh, and that's all well and good and fine. But in a sense, we could say that Christ, well, He's in heaven now. What does this mean for us today? Yes, Christ is near at hand, and the text is still speaking of that point. But what specifically about Christ is near at hand? Yes, He is condescended. Yes, He is compassionate. But we find that for us today that grace and mercy is near at hand. Salvation, in essence, is near at hand. If you just simply call upon God, it's so close. Salvation and peace, and justification, the righteousness of God, being clothed in His robes of glory, knowing what it is to be washed from your guilt and from your sin. It's right at hand. It's right in front of you. It's before your face, as it were. But sin has blinded many. And that's why you need to feel after Him. Think about the text, the way it's worded there, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after Him. And some commentators highlight in the Greek this is the same word that's used in some Greek mythology about basically this hero trying to feel his way escape out of a cave, because he had just blinded this giant cyclops or something that had been blocking the cave entrance. And throughout this attempt to escape, the cyclops is feeling after the hero, trying to grab him, trying to prevent him from escaping. If you maybe think about a more modern-day illustration, you might see a television show or a movie or something, the actor drops their glasses, and what do they do? I don't think anybody really does this in real life. I've never seen it anyway. But they can't see their glasses, so they're feeling around, trying to feel it. And that's what we are to do as sinners. You are blind in your natural condition. You can't actually do anything else anyway. But you must feel out the Word of God. God has presented it to us, and in a sense, what He's telling the Athenians is here, God is the Creator, and as you study the creation around you, you should see the Creator God. That is natural and normal. But the Scriptures has revealed Him in all of His fullness. Christ has been the God of the heavens, manifest in the flesh, and therefore we see Him in all the clarity that you could ever imagine. And so we could say that the creation around us is like the Braille for the blind person. And although we can maybe take our hand and feel across the panel or across the page, and you can feel the bumps, and it might not make very much sense to you, but you know there's something there. There's something of revelation. There's something of God in the creation around us. God has given us something more than Braille. God has given you and I the spectacles of Scripture for us to see Him. And all you need to do is look in the Bible, and you'll find God, the unknown God, the close God, the Creator God, revealed. If you just simply feel Him in the Word. It is a living book. And I suppose we could just take the illustration and the terminology that's used, and the very first thing you need to feel is the Bible in your hands. Open it up. It really bothers me every time I hear people that are unsaved and unconverted talking about the ludicrousy of the Bible, and you ask them, well, have you ever read the Bible? That which declares that you will be lost if you are not saved, damned if you would not call upon God. Have you read the Scriptures? Have you read it from Genesis to Revelation? This book that tells you you will be damned if you will not accept Christ. Very often the answer is no. Perhaps that's the answer for a Christian here. They have not taken the time to read the Bible through in its entirety. the book that gives us life and presents the gospel in all its clarity, no longer feeling like the blind man, the braille, and trying to understand, no longer feeling in the dark, but having our eyes opened and having the light of the gospel shine into our hearts, as the psalmist puts it, guiding our steps step by step. This God has condescended. He is close by. He is near at hand. He is one that wants us to see Him in all His glory. But He's also the commanding God. This God of the Bible, this God not only of the Jews but of the world, this God, who is unknown to the Athenians, is one that gives a command here to the Athenians. He wants them to hear what the God of the Bible commands. In verse 30, it says there, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." That includes you. That includes Anilon. That includes the darkest and the vilest sinner that's sitting before us here tonight. Every single one of us, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, God has commanded you to repent. You know, God has not commanded you to decide and figure out if you are the elect. God has commanded you to turn. You're not commanded in the Bible ever to try and understand if you're truly saved in that sense or truly able to be saved. God simply gives you the command to turn from sin unto righteousness. Give up on all the silly arguments. Give up on all the ideologies and all the ideas that you have fixated upon in your day-to-day experience because you know the Bible, because you know doctrine, because you know theology. Forget about it, just as the Athenians had to forget about their philosophies. And recognize the plain black and white text of Scripture before you. All men, everywhere, repent. You need to repent. You need to turn. As it currently stands, what you're doing is you have your back turned to God, and you'll never see Him, you'll never feel Him until you turn around. That's just obvious. You need to turn from your sin. You need to turn from your vileness and from your wicked ways and know what it is to have your mind fixed upon the Bible, upon the Scriptures, because there you will find Him. There you will see Him. In my own experience, yes, I've been brought up in a Christian home, brought up in the mission field, knew the Bible, and I wouldn't say inside out, but I knew much of the Scriptures. But I never applied it in actual fact when it came to me being converted. The reason I was converted, the reason I gained a love for Christ, is because I was studying the Scriptures to prove my dad wrong about something. And in doing so, in studying the Word of God, trying to find evidence for some silly thing in the Bible, the Word of God, which is a living book, gripped me. And if you just simply open up your eyes to the Bible that is in your hand and to the commands of the Word of God, and the simple command to repent, to turn, to see Him in it, and know what it is to have that salvation which is offered through it. The command of God, its remit is really without end. It is all men, everywhere. But it's also pointing to our repentance. We must turn from our idolatry, turn from our sin, and have our minds facing towards God Himself. That is the command. As we just come to conclude here this evening, we've seen the Creator God that these Athenians needed to know and that you and I need to know. We've seen that He is the closest God that you could ever imagine because He has condescended and He has shown forth His compassion as the Savior from all sin and dying for us upon the cross and being the Christ that was promised. We find that He has commanded us, and rightly so, to repent and turn from our wicked ways unto Him. We see here now that He is also the God that will come. And all of these things highlight four points for us. He is powerful. He is relational. He is merciful. And as we consider the fact that He is the coming God, I highlight the fact that He is also fearful. Because He is coming at an appointed time as the appointed judge. Look at verse 31. Let's read verse 30 as well again. It says, "And at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead." Basically, this text is telling us that God has commanded us to repent. One day there is going to be a deadline for your repentance to be accepted and to be approved, in a sense, and to be received by God. And when that deadline passes, it will be the day of God's judgment, the day that He has appointed, the day that Jesus Christ, who is the merciful God that is willing to receive you now, is the God that is going to return to judge the world in righteousness. with wrath. It says, wherefore, he hath given assurance unto all men. What it's speaking about in the last part of that verse is that we have an assurance of this fact that he is going to return because he has been risen from the dead. He is resurrected. And therefore, he has proven to us and given an evidence to us that his word is true. Now, if he promised us that he'd be raised after 3 days and that he would return, then he's fulfilled the first part of that promise. He has been raised from the dead and he will now return. And that is something that should be fearful for you, sinner. As we looked at just very briefly this morning, in relation to Romans 13, it says there that our time is short, in a sense, that the day of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. But for you, sinner, it's the exact opposite. The day of your damnation is sooner than when you first rejected him. Let me just say that again so it really hits your heart home. The day of your eternal damnation is sooner than when you first received, yet rejected the gospel. You've heard it before. I'm not the first person to stand in this pulpit and preach to you your need to repent. And perhaps this is not the first, and it won't be the last time that you reject him. Here this evening, you need to receive him, because our God, the God of the Bible, is the coming God. He'll come back to this world to judge at an appointed time. Turn with me, just as we conclude here tonight, to Revelation and to the 6th chapter. He is coming at an appointed time, a specific day. And we've highlighted that it is Jesus Christ that is coming, the one that was risen from the dead. But Revelation 6, in the last couple of verses of this passage, really highlight to us the importance and the fear and the trembling that would come upon those that are outside of Christ that will not die loving the Lord, as our opening hymn mentions. Revelation 6, in the verse 12, it says, "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." Note those words, verse 15. They're saying everybody. The remnant of those that would be hiding from God at this time in their sinful wickedness really ranges from the highest to the lowest of society, from the greatest to the weakest, to those that are the richest to the poorest. They're hiding in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains on the appointed day, the day when God returns. Verse 16, "And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" That's a rhetorical question, and the resounding answer is no one can stand outside of Christ. No one can stand outside of those that have been redeemed and bought with the price. No one can stand unless they are on the same side as the judge. Notice the emphasis of the words here in Revelation. It's telling us that it is the great day of his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, verse 16 tells us. The same Lamb that shed his precious and perfect and holy blood upon a cruel cross for sinners like you and I, that same Lamb is going to come back victorious, and those that have not been washed in his blood that he shed for sinners, those that have not been redeemed by his righteousness and by his works, those that have not been added into the kingdom of God, those that have rejected, those that have not felt after him, those that have not received the unknown God as their living and true God, that day, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, they will recognize and you will realize that it is too late for your never-dying soul, that you have missed out on your final opportunity, and that the God of the Bible is the coming God, and that he has returned, Not just simply to be merciful unto every single person that has lived, because His mercy will have timed out. His grace will no longer be present apart from those that have been redeemed in time and in their life. But for you that have rejected Him, for you that have despised Him and hated Him and wanted nothing to do with Him, that day will be the day that He will reject and despise you. And that ought to terrify your soul. You ought to tremble at that thought. Not because I'm preaching it, not because of the way it is being presented, but simply because the black and white Word of God tells you that this is the fact, this is the reality, and one day you will see it with your own very eyes. It's not a fairy tale, friend. It's not the figment of some old man's imagination as he sat in a cave scribbling on a scroll. No. This is God's holy, inspired Word. There is an appointed time, there is an appointed judge, and He will judge the whole earth in a holy way, and damnation is close at hand for you that are outside of Christ, just as salvation is close at hand for those that are in Him. He is the coming King. He is coming to judge the world. As you consider the judges of this world, and you consider maybe different cases that might be presented before them, some of them are given maybe a title or being known as the specific judge to go for if you want to get such and such a trial through, because that's their primary goal, or they have a specific thing in mind as they deal with cases. Maybe it's a judge that is always favorable in certain circumstances, or always has a leaning or a tendency or a strength when it comes to certain cases. Or maybe it's a weakness. A God, or a judge rather, that is lenient in some ways. But the God of the Bible, the God that is revealed unto us, the judge of Acts 17, is one that is righteous. That is His tendency. That is what He's known for. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right and do justice? In the courts of heaven, as all of the evidence is laid out before this judge of righteousness, and this one that is pure and holy and undefiled, how will you fare? As your disobedience, as your rebellion, as your rejection, as tonight is presented to Him, how will you fare? If you imagine it being spread across the screen, on that great day, and the screen narrowing in to you in the pew, God and all the earth focusing upon what your decision was on the 22nd of September 2019, in the evening gospel service, as God pinpoints this moment and your rejection, what will He have to do? He can do nothing else but damn you, when now there is mercy at hand. Why would you choose that? Why would you refuse His grace? Why would you still live as though you do not know this God that must be known? God presents Himself in the Word. And I trust that here tonight you've seen something of Him. But it's not just simply sufficient to know something about Him. You must accept Him. You must believe upon Him. And you must receive Him as the Lord and Savior of your never-dying soul. Let's just close our meeting at this time and bow our heads in the presence of the King that is able to save you, if you just simply ask Him to. Able to wash your sins, whatever they are. Able to cleanse you. That can be done tonight. All the times that you rejected Him in the past, and the sins can be washed away. There is hope. There is salvation at hand. Take the time now in the place of prayer to feel out the God of heaven, to know what it is to feel His mercy and His grace. The fact that He has given you breath is a mercy. But now He has the opportunity, and you have the opportunity, to call upon Him and afford of Him salvation itself, eternal life found in Christ.